Mark here. We're here to do the Midrash today on the Torah portion, which is Numbers chapter 2. There is no prophet, Psalm 92, and Luke 15. And we've got Bill and a couple other folks here today who are relatively new to our fellowship, but hopefully they'll be here a little more frequently than they have been since they first introduced us, or introduced themselves to us. What was it, about 6 months ago that you guys were out here? 5-6 months ago? And then they returned last week, and here they are again. Like a bad penny, they keep turning up.
We didn't scare them off.
We didn't scare them off with our completely whacked out interpretations of Scripture. So,
although we didn't scare them,
takes all kinds.
We didn't scare the 80 people in the room with us off either. So.
We didn't scare the 80 people in the room off with us either. Huh? Well,
to each his own.
To each his own. Okay. As I have been for the last few months, I'm reading the Torah portion out of the Stone Edition Chumash. And then I'm using my my King James for all of my own notes. So anyway, here we go. We're in Numbers chapter 2. And we may as well get started. Hashem spoke to Moshe and Aharon, saying, "The children of Israel shall encamp, each man by his banner, according to the insignia of their father's household. At a distance surrounding the tent of the meeting shall they encamp. Those who encamp to the front, at the east, shall be the banner of the camp of Judah, according to their legions. And the leader of the children of Judah is Nachshon, son of Aminadab. Its legion and their count are 74,600. Those encamping near him are the tribe of Issachar, and the leader of the children of Issachar is Netanel, son of Zuar. Its legion and their count are 54,400. The tribe of Zebulun, and the leader of the children of Zebulun is Eliav, the son of Helon. Its legion and their count are 57,400. All those counted for the camp of Judah are 186,400. According to their legions, they shall be the first to journey. The banner of the camp of Reuben shall be to the south, according to their legions, and the leader of the children of Reuben is Elizur, son of Shedeur. Its legion and their count are 46,500. Those encamping near him are the tribe of Simeon, and the leader of the children of Simeon is Shelumiel, son of Zerushaddai. Its legion and their count are 59,300. And the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the tribe of Gad is Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. Its legion and their count are 45,650. All those counted for the camp of Reuben are 151,450, according to their legions. They shall be the second to journey. The tent of the meeting, the camp of the Levites, shall journey in the middle of the camps. As they encamp, so shall they journey, everyone at his place, according to their banners. The banner of the camp of Ephraim, according to their legions, shall be to the west. And the leader of the camp of Ephraim is Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Its legion and their count are 40,500. Those encamping near him are the tribe of Menashe, and the leader of the children of Menashe is Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. Its legion and their count are 32,200. And the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the tribe of Benjamin is Abidan, son of Gideoni. And its legion and their count are 35,400. All those counted for the camp of Ephraim are 108,100, according to their legions. They shall be the third to journey, that is, following the Levites. The banner of the camp of Dan shall be to the north, according to their legions. And the leader of the children of Dan is Ahiah, son of Amishaddai. Okay. Its legion and their count are 62,700. Those encamping near him are the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the tribe of Asher is Pagiel, son of Ochran. Its legion and their count are 41,500, and the tribe of Naphtali. And the leader of the children of Naphtali is Ahira, son of Enan. Its legion and their count are 53,400. All those counted for the camp of Dan are 157,600. They shall be the last to journey according to their banners. These are the countings of the children of Israel according to the fathers' households, all the countings of the camp according to their legions, 603,550. The Levites were not counted among the children of Israel, as Hashem had commanded Moshe. And the children of Israel did everything that Hashem had commanded Moshe, so they encamped according to their banners, and so they journeyed, every man according to his families, by his father's household. Open to questions and comments. Bill, you look like you're ready to start with something. Yeah. Don't start with me now. Okay.
Well, I could start with you to tell you why I don't like termites. They're very gnawing. See, he's far enough away, he won't come and slap me on the back of the head. Of course, he might, though, if I agitate. Okay, I don't think that Yahweh does anything by chance or by accident. I think that he does it for a purpose. And the way he lined up, so I did a little bit of study and trying to figure out what the tribes represent. Now, I said there's signs and so forth, and they have banners and everything that goes along with it. So I think that it's all done on purpose. We know that Judah goes first. It's also the lion, but it's also the tribe of praise. When they went into battle, Judah always went first. So when they went into battle, the praise tribe went first. You always have to praise him before you go into battle. That's also in our lives. When we go into battle, we have to do that. So what I see here, that if he represents, Judah represents the lion, it represents Messiah's consummated triumph. Then you have Issachar, who is under the banner of Cancer, and that represents Messiah's redeemed possessions. Then if you go to Zebulon, that's Virgo, and the prophecy of the promised seed, those three go together. You see, you have his total triumph. Pardon? The lion means it deals with Messiah's consummated triumph, and then Issachar, Messiah's redeemed possessions, and Zebulon, the prophecy of the promised seed. So you have those three leading off. They're leading the chart, and it makes sense. It just really makes sense, because who are the ones that's in battle with him, that go to battle with him? Those that are redeemed, those that are his possession, and those that are the promised seed. There's the ones that he said would be with him and to do those things. Then you have all the others, and I'm not going to bore you by going through all what I saw on the others, but I just thought, you can do your own study and you can see that. And they say that the signs are quite arbitrary. Well, I don't know about that, because I think people have figured out. They used to know way back, and they lost a lot of it. Before the written words, we have lost a lot of it. The signs in the heavens, according to Josephus, were named Seth and Enoch. That's what he says. Okay? It's the creation tablets of Babylon refer to them. They basically refer to the same thing, what he was saying. But their ancient meaning was somewhat lost. The corruption version then came into play. You always have a corruption version of what they are, and that's why you have the difference between what is truth and what is not truth. So, all these things, pretty much line up. Now, I think that the placement is very significant, because they had a certain part, they had a certain assignment, and they were arranged in order of the march. And I think the distribution around the encampment is very, I believe, is very important. And I was told, or what I read was, that the marching distance covered at least 12 square miles. 12 square, does that make sense? 12 is a number of the, it's a perfect number defining, think here now, governmental rule. Mm-hmm. Defines governmental rule. And so these are all the, remember, now we have the tents and the baggage, all that stuff is entwined within this 12 square mile that you're talking about here. And what else do I have? I think the signs of each tribe's banner was to reveal a message. It was to give out information and to tell a story from the heavens. And Yah gives to each tribe these signs to give forth the history of each tribe. Now you can go back and see the tribe, the history of the tribes, and see exactly what's happened to them. That's why they've been able to follow their progression down through history. And that's why Stephen Collins was able to do what he did, because he followed the signs and see exactly where they went. The Hebrew word for signs in Genesis 1:4 is O-T-H. It means a mark to indicate something greater than the mark itself. It's greater than the mark itself.
On that real briefly, Bill, the Hebrew spelling of the word oath is Aleph Vav Tav. Okay? When it's specified as the oath, the banner, it's Ha'ot. And they remove the Vav, and so it's Ha Aleph Tav. So it's talking about, first of all, Aleph Tav is the Alpha Omega, the Aleph and the Tav, beginning and the ending. The Vav is a nail holding the two together. Mm-hmm. When it's sitting all by its lonesome, just any banner, mm-hmm. is the Aleph and the Tav being held together. But when it's designated, it's speaking about the banner, and the banner is Messiah. Just quickie. Go ahead.
And I believe from what I was read that it's a revelation of the past. It's also a revelation of the future. In other words, the signs and the stars prophesy. They're giving you a prophecy of what's taking place or what's going to take place. And the question is, did Yah line up the tribes, mention, did he do this, as he did in Numbers, at random, or did he show forth his plan in his lights? You see, there's the will of Yahweh, and there's the plan of Yahweh. You can thwart the will, but not the plan. You can always go outside of the will, but never the plan. Jonah found that out. He found that out. So the 12 signs, quote, of the Zodiac, with the 12 tribes in the midst of his people. These signs were right in the midst of his people. And on their banners, there was 12 works for each tribe to do under these banners. And I think this is his will. More importantly, this is his plan. It will be done. And by the way, Zodiac means a way, a path, or going by steps. That's what that word means, going by steps. And were they literally going by steps? Sure they were. They were walking. One step at a time is what they were doing. And I thought that was all interesting because we know he doesn't do it just by chance. That he did it for a purpose. And I think Mark and I was talking when we took a little break that this particular encampment was as it was in heaven, around the throne, and that he made, and Mark did it right. He's talking about that the priest represented the four beasts around the throne. So it's the heaven. You could add,
which also, by the way, corresponds to the four faces on Ezekiel's chariot. The breastplate, you hit on the breastplate. I don't know where you're coming from.
Well, the breastplates, everything that lines up here around the throne also lines up on the breastplate. each of the stones are represented by a tribe, and they line up exactly with this. That's their colors. And their flags are the same thing. No.
It doesn't have anything to do with months of the year, the way that we see. You know, we say, yeah, the garnet for July, the diamond for April,
opal,
the
birthstones,
that kind of stuff. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the thing on the breastplate.
The stones.
Corresponds to the tribe. And that also lines up with the way that...
So, okay. Question back there. Well, he is a tribe. It's the 13th tribe. There are 13 tribes.
Yeah, remember when they came out of Egypt, Levi was set aside, and the other 12 tribes, including Menashe and Ephraim, who were both from Joseph.
Yeah, that's all I missed.
Okay, so Levi was removed from the count for the people, and Joseph was broken into two, Menashe and Ephraim. And so now there are 12 tribes, not including Levi. Levi was set aside specifically to be priests unto Yahweh. That's why they travel in the middle of the camp. That's why their placement is so reminiscent of the four beasts of Revelation and also the four faces on the Ezekiel's chariot. The faces would move as Yahweh would move.
Yeah.
And they always went in one direction of the one face or the other. And I think we could probably, if we go dig deeply enough into that, we can probably find when we hear about the Levites doing what they're supposed to do, that's...
Oh. They might have moved just like the Hebrew language moves, from right to left.
From right to left. I don't know. Could be. I know this. The rabbis have always taught in the Zohar and the deep teachings of the scriptures that those four beasts things move from top to bottom in the way that from Elohim makes the decision that this is what's going to happen, then he makes the four beasts move. They go this way, and then the angels that follow them move in that direction as well. Nothing moves except it comes directly from the Father himself. And it's pretty wild, and it's more involved than I can explain just off the top of my head. I'd have to actually read it again and read it to you to get it right.
I thought I'm not going to do all of the other wings, but I thought we'd do the north, which was the tail end. Dan, he's in my what I was reading was that he's called a serpent, but he's also called an eagle. At one place, he'd mentioned as a lion, so you'd have a lion in front and a lion in back. So he's under different, for some reason, he's under different. So Dan represents.
This may be one of the reasons that people think that the anti-Messiah comes from the tribe of Dan.
Right, yeah.
Is because in that particular function, he's going to be a apostate lion,
yeah,
as it were.
Could be.
I don't know.
He could be. But Dan represents the Redeemer's conflict. Thought that was interesting. And when you have Asher, the Sagittarius, which is the archer, it's the Redeemer's triumph, or the casting down of the dragon. Then you have Naphtali, which is the goat, or the goat of atonement, and it's the result of the Redeemer's suffering. They end up in the back end. The result, suffering, is the Redeemer's triumph. Redeemer's triumph. He triumphs over the grave and over death, over sin, for us. So, to me, everything lines up. You know, and the other two sides, one is the Simeon is the blessing in rest, and the other side is the blessing consummated. Now, do you remember when the Father blessed? The grandfather blessed the Ephraim and Manasseh. What did we have? We had a blessing on both. one to the left and one to the right. So is this lined up right? I don't know. That's what I saw anyhow. We have this whole mess there. You know, that I see that.
Let me back up some of the stuff you said here. I'm going to get this out of the Chumash.
Okay.
Okay. On chapter 2, verse 2 rather, it says, his banner according to the insignia. Each three-tribe formation had a distinctively colored banner, according to the Targum Yonasan. Each banner included all of the colors of its three tribes. And each individual tribe had its own flag with an insignia representative of its distinctive characteristic. Each tribal flag was the same color as a stone, as its stone on the Kohen Gadol's breastplate. According to the Midrash, in Bemidbar Rabbah 2:26, the tribal flags were as follows. Reuven's was red, and its unique insignia was a dudamim, a representation of the flowers he brought his mother. Simeon's was green, with an embroidered representation of the city of Shechem. Levi's was white, black, and red, with an Urim and Thummim. Judah's was sky blue with a lion. Issachar's was blue-black with a sun and moon, since Issachar was famous for its many scholars who calculated the orbits of the heavenly bodies to fix the calendar. Zebulun's was white with a ship. Dan's was sapphire with a snake. That's interesting. Gad was gray with a battalion of soldiers. Naphtali's was pale red with a doe. Asher's was the color of flaming olive oil with an olive tree. Both flags of Joseph's tribes were jet black. Ephraim's had an ox and Manasseh's had a reem. Benjamin's was a mixture of all of the other colors with a wolf. On the banners of the four formations were inscribed letters that, in combination, spelled the names of the patriarchs to invoke their merit. The first of the four banners bore the letters Aleph Yud Yud. The second was Beit Zari Ayin. The third was Resh Chet Kof, not Chaf, but Kof. And the fourth was Mem Kof Vet. The initial letters of these four words spelled Avraham, the He of Avraham's name, was represented by the cloud of glory atop the tabernacle. The second letters of the four words spelled Yitzchak, and the final letters spelled Yaakov. The implication is plain. Only through unity can we spell out the names of the patriarchs and earn their merit. Very interesting stuff. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Bill is paging through a bunch of stuff that he's got here.
Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Far above the earth so high, like a diamond in the sky. Ah, you are the son of Yah, once to walk on earth and sod, now transformed by his great hand to reign forever o'er the land. But that was pretty interesting.
Menashe's flag was black with a reem, R-E-E-M. That is, if you look into the sky, you will find in the summer and fall sky, you will find Taurus the bull. In the Hebrew dendera, it's actually a reem, R-E-E-M. And it actually represents a unicorn. A unicorn. Yeah, it's not an ox, it's a unicorn. Yes. My son says they're real. I want one. You got more here, Bill? Let's see, the same. Okay, the 12 signs of the zodiac depicting God's plan and process of redemption. Virgo, the virgin, or Bethula, the virgin. The young woman bearing a branch in her right hand and an ear of corn in her left. The seed of the woman is to bring the Savior. Messiah, the spirit, spiritually, is birthed out of the virgin's soul. The sons of God brought forth from the sun-clad woman the virgin bride of Messiah. As Mary brought forth her firstborn son while still a virgin, so the virgin bride brings forth the man-child company before her ultimate consummation of marriage. Libra, the scales, figure of a pair of balances with one side up and the other down, as in the act of weighing. All creation is deficient, lowered, subjected to vanity, lacking a little from Elohim. The ministry of reconciliation restores all things into balance, harmony, and oneness with Messiah. Scorpio, the scorpion, figure of a gigantic, poisonous, and deadly insect, with its tail and sting uplifted in anger, as if striking. The sting of sin and death via the carnal mind that inflicts every man. Sagittarius, the archer, the figure of a horse with the head of a man, with a drawn bow and arrow pointed at the scorpion. Messiah coming into the life as a warrior, conquering and to conquer. The commencement of the process of overcoming. Capricornus, the goat, the figure of a goat sinking down in death, with the hinder part of its body terminating in the vigorous tail of a fish. Redemption through death and resurrection, life out of death. The fellowship of his suffering leading to the power of his resurrection. Now that's interesting, the goat entering with the tail of a fish. So the goat dying, which would be, by the way, the animal that was sacrificed on Yom Kippur, dying and then being resurrected to life. Fish is a picture of life. Aquarius, the water bearer, figure of a man with a large urn, the contents of which he is in the act of pouring out in a great stream from the sky. The sent one, who would pour out waters of blessing, the life of the Spirit on the earth in the former and latter rain. Rivers of living water from the innermost part of our being, the outflow of his life. Okay, so Aquarius, water bearer. Pisces, the fishes, the figures of two large fishes in the act of swimming. Messiah, head of the body, the two fish that would be multiplied, a symbol of Elohim's grace going out to all the world. I've described that about 1,000 times on Pal Talk. Pisces, the two fishes, the one is swimming to the east, the other swimming to the north, that represents Judah, who was carried off to the east, and Ephraim, that was carried off to the north, from which directions they will, or from those places they will come back. Judah has already done that, Ephraim is yet to do that, as I know. Aries, the ram, a figure of a strong sheep with powerful curved horns, lying down in easy composure, and looking out in conscious strength over the field around it. The lamb in the midst of the throne, the nature of the lamb perfected in the enchristed, overcoming all things. In the enchristed. I don't like some of the words this guy uses. Taurus, the bull, the figure of the powerful bull in the attitude of rushing and pushing forward with great energy. Messiah coming in judgment as a refiner's fire, the righteous judgments of Elohim committed to the saints of the Most High. Gemini, the twins, two human figures closely united, the sun and the sons, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord of the Lord and the Kings, Lords of the Lord and the Kings of the King, Messiah reigning in and through his body. Cancer, the crab, figure of a crab in the act of taking and holding on with the strong pincer claws, the power of the kingdom of God, the glory of being in Christ, the little flock secure in him, attaining the goal of his fullness. And then Leo the lion, the figure of a great rampant lion leaping forth to rend, with his feet over the writhing body of Hydra, the serpent, which is in the act of fleeing. The lion of the tribe of Judah prevails, the serpent defeated. Messiah is in us is victor. The serpent flees, the battle ends, victory is secure. And it says there that'll be continued, and I'm curious about where and when he did it.
Okay, question. In grade before, kind of, there's some others, so other general questions along the same line too, so I guess this one kind of sums it up though. Is What is like the relationship of zodiac to believers? Like, can you what makes this different from than astrology? I guess
maybe it has nothing to do with predicting the future. It has to do with telling you what God's plan for the ages has always been. Astrology is looking to find answers about what's going to happen in the future. The biblical astronomy tells you what has happened and will happen according to the will of God. It has nothing to do with finding your fortune. Yeah, and and they're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Astrology is a bastardization of Elohim's astronomy. Okay, he put the gospel in the stars so that all men would be without excuse. It's there. In every language, human language that I've looked at three or four of them, to find out what the names of the stars, the names of the constellations all are, they all translate exactly the same as they come out of the Hebrew. Okay, Bethula is a virgin. Virgo is a virgin. Same constellation, different languages. Leo is a lion in the Greek zodiac. Ariel is the lion in the Hebrew zodiac. It's the same thing. All of the star names that are named from antiquity, they all translate the same, and they all have to do with the gospel being told to everybody on earth. And since it comes out in all those different languages exactly the same way, they're without excuse. They know. They have, the Greeks have perverted the gospel and made it into a way to tell your fortune.
Okay. Part of this article here does talk about the astrologers and the astronomers, and the difference is that the carnal mind is the great deceiver who has deceived people into trusting in the science rather than the thing God has signified by the sign. The mystery is not the sign itself, but what it represents. And what does it represent? It represents the revelation of Yeshua. From beginning to the end, that is what the signs are for.
That's right. From his virgin birth to the time he comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Absolutely correct. I would tell you to go to Psalms 19. Psalm 19 begins with the Father, who is the Creator, to the Son, who is the Redeemer. Your Bible starts out with the Father, who is the Creator, through the Son, to Yeshua, who is the Redeemer of mankind. Everything fits into place. Question?
So what's the significance then with Dan and Ephraim being missing in Revelation? Oh, I hit the $4,000 question.
I'm not sure about that. There are different ways of looking at it. Dan, if Ephraim is left out and Joseph is put in, and Dan is left out completely.
Yeah.
And I believe Manasseh is left there, even though Joseph is there. I don't know what the significance of that is, except that Dan being left out would give me the idea that another indication that Dan might be the source of the anti-Messiah. But I really can't answer that question authoritatively.
I read something about part of the reason that Dan is not mentioned there is because of what took place with the Northern Kingdom. And where the idolatry was set up, a placement in place of what was to take place in Israel. So that's why he is left out. Doesn't mean that he is lost forever. Just saying that he is not mentioned in that because of what he did, the sin he did.
Well, that could be.
Yeah.
It could be that the same reason for Ephraim. Because Ephraim was the one who led Israel into idolatry. And the two calves were set up, one in Shechem and one in Dan. Okay, I mean, that could very well be.
But we must understand that even in the ignorance, Ephraim has been the one to propagate the gospel to the world. A couple of reasons for that, and the main reason.
Even if
it is
a watered down gospel,
yes,
that just says don't worry about anything else.
Because that book that I'm reading about Nazarite Israel is that the disciples, all of them, were Nazarites. They were Nazarites. They were hated and disliked by the Jews because they accepted Yeshua. They were hated by the church at that time because they kept Torah. They were the ones that were wiped out at the time. They were killed off under the Roman leadership. Now, but and history will repeat itself, because in the book that I was reading, they do and are coming back. If you believe, like the apostles did, if you believe that Yeshua is the Savior, He's Messiah, and you believe in keeping Torah like He said to do, then you'll be a part of the bride and you are a Nazarite.
You're a heretic.
You are not a Christian. The Christians were the ones that did the persecution too.
You're a heretic.
They're the ones that beheaded people in the name of God. They beheaded people. You see.
A-W-D.
So, really,
A-W-D.
Yeah, you are. So we are what we are. And the book, this is a fantastic book. It's written by a Jewish man. And, I mean, it's really great.
The first century Christians were also hated by the Jewish people because when the Jewish went to war against the Romans, the Christians wouldn't fight with them.
The Nazarenes wouldn't fight with them.
Well, yeah, the Nazarenes.
Yeah, that's because they remembered what it said in Matthew 24. And they said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of, head to the hills. That's what they did. They did exactly what Yeshua told them.
And the Jewish people were mad at them because they ran.
Yeah, absolutely.
But they said, how could you be with us if you're running? And that was another...
And can I tell you that, Steve? And it's also a lesson for today, folks, that when you see this stuff coming down, head for the hills. If you think that your little pop gun is going to hurt these armies and these people, is going to come down on you, I'm not saying not to have them for protection, for hunting, or whatever, but I'm telling you...
For food.
For food. You cannot, you will not be able to do that. If you really believe that He is sovereign, that Yahweh is sovereign, and He's the one that's going to look over you, and the way we've been discussing that these 144,000 are going to be in these camps, and they're going to protect them like they did in Egypt.
And we're not talking about FEMA camps.
No, not FEMA.
We're talking about our own camps.
Yeah.
Our Sukkot camps. Okay.
So when you understand that, when you understand this, and you see that, what is the advantage of learning what we're learning and the things that you learn? Because we are to declare the whole gospel. And the gospel is in the stars. It's kingdom. It's kingdom talk in the stars, what they're talking about. Now, what I've been quoting out of, a lot of it, is from Preston Eby in Texas. And I have this whole, and it's a manuscript. I mean, it's big. There's a lot there. And I think if he's still alive and everything, and I'm capable, I'm going to send for him, because I'm missing about 3 or 4 pages that was never given to me. But I'm telling you, what's the other man that you have? What was his name?
Bob Wadsworth. Bob Wadsworth, Biblical Astronomy. You can get him on the internet. Biblical Astronomy, ATLBible.something or other. Anyway, just Google Biblical Astronomy.
Yeah.
You'll get Bob Wadsworth's site first thing that comes up.
Bollinger, too. Because
outstanding resource. $20 a year to get his newsletters. And to have access to all of his newsletters going back to 1993 or 4, something like that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You have the book and the CD. Yeah, you can get the book and CD for like $50-$55, something like that. He is dry and dull to listen to. He uses no inflection whatsoever. He is very boring to listen to. However, the information that he gives you is incredible. It's about 5 hours worth of listening to this guy in a monotone, but it is It is priceless. It really is.
I got to hear part of that down at your house that time. Psalms 19:4 says, "Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And I want, is that why Yah had in mind what he had in mind when he lined up the tribes of the dust? Spiritually, he uses their descendants to carry his word to the ends of the world through his line. Through his line. That is those who are true to him, true to the word, true to Torah, and doing those things that are supposed to be done. He always has a witness out there. He always has a remnant. And that's what it is, folks. It's a remnant. Regardless of what the church tells you and the pastors tell you that, because everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going wherever, you know. That's not what I see. I remember years ago, Eddie was talking bridal talk. He says, let's go bridal talk. This is what the bride is. This is who the bride is. This is the characteristic of the bride. He went down the line and down the line, and you start seeing that stuff in there. He wants you to be holy, separated. And if you do not have a guideline, you're going to go astray, just like the church has gone astray.
Exactly. And in that vein, I've got a thing here from the Humash that it looks really good. Verse 17 is talking about the tent of meeting. This is what it says in the Humash. The exact point at which the tabernacle joined in the people's journeys is a subject of dispute. According to Rashi and Rashbam, it was dismantled after Judah began to journey, and it began to remove after Reuben. According to Ibn Ezra and Sephorno, it traveled between Judah and Reuben. Ibn Ezra qualifies this, the parts of the building moved after Judah, but the more sacred parts, such as the ark, which were borne by the Kohathites and accompanied by the Kohanim, moved after Reuben. What they're basically saying here is they took the thing apart. They started taking it apart when Judah started to move. Some of the parts moved, the two rabbis say that some of the parts moved between Judah and Reuben, and then the ark moved between Reuben and Ephraim, and then the rest of the tabernacle moved between Ephraim and Dan. Possibility. Other possibility is that they started tearing down when Judah started to move. They tore everything down, and then the Levites moved en masse between Reuben and Ephraim. Okay, that's what they just said. Whatever the order, it is clear from this verse that the centrality of the tabernacle was preserved even during travel, for the Torah refers to it as the tent of meeting even after it was taken apart. The Talmud teaches that the camps retained their relative degrees of sanctity even in transit, so that offerings that had to be eaten within the Israelite camp could still be eaten in transit. This is a vital lesson for life. Judaism and Nazarene Judaism that we adhere to is not restricted to home, synagogue, and everyday activities. One must maintain his sanctity even as a tourist and a traveler. Okay? It's from wake up time to go to bed time, you must maintain your sanctity. That's the lesson of the whole thing. You've had a problem all your life. You have a problem with the first minute after you wake up in the morning. Hey, Bill? Join the club.
Okay, can you describe for someone in 2 minutes the difference between literal Israel and spiritual Israel?
Literal Israel is anyone who is born of the tribe of the descendants of Jacob, who are descendants of Yitzhak, who are descendants of Abraham. Okay, so somebody who is a physical descendant of the patriarchs. That could mean everybody in the world. It definitely means those who are the tribe of Judah, and we don't know who else. Okay? That's physical Israel. Spiritual Israel, it's really a bad term, but spiritual Israel is those people who are believers, who believe and trust in Yahweh. And specifically in our time, people who believe and trust in Yeshua. There's nowhere in the scripture that says you must call on the name of Yeshua to be saved. However, there are 3 or 4 places that say you must call on the name of Yahweh to be saved. Now, those of us who believe that Yeshua is Yahweh, it's the same thing. You know? Now, there are people who do not believe that, but you know what? When the stuff hits the fan, those are the people who are going to call on the name of Yahweh for their redemption and their deliverance. And when they say, Yahweh Yeshua To, okay? Bo Yeshua To, send your deliverance. Guess who's coming through the clouds? Yeshua. They'll see him and they will say, Baruch haba b'shem Yahweh. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. In the name of Yahweh does not necessarily mean that it's Yahweh. They still may not be saying this is Yahweh. But he's coming in the name of Yahweh. Okay? Now, I believe that those people are born again. Okay? They are trusting Yahweh. If they are trusting Yahweh and not their own works, they're spiritual Israel. Who is a Jew but one who is one Israel? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay. That's Romans 9:6. Might have confused you a little bit. Spiritual Israel are those people who believe Yahweh and trust Him and Him alone.
Okay, I have a question or comment. Getting back to what you're talking about, the gospel and the stars, would that be an answer to what, like let's say some Indian tribe in South America who has no contact really with the outside world, that would be their response.
That would be their witness and how they respond to that. When they look up at that thing and they know what those words all mean, what those star names and the zodiac, what the message that's coming through it. When they know what that is, if they accept it and believe it, Yahweh will send them more revelation. Okay? Once they reject it, that's it. They're done.
Berean 2, Mark, what about the scripture that says, he who has the Son has the Father, he who has not the Son has not the Father?
Okay. What about it? The Father and the Son are the same. The Father and the Son are the same. You call on Yahweh, you're calling on Yeshua.
Okay.
You call on Yeshua, you're calling on Yahweh.
Berean 2 wants to come to the mic. We'll let them clarify that. Berean 2, come to the mic if you want to come to the mic. Berean 2.
Hi, Mark. If it's sufficient to call on the Father without calling on Jesus, then it almost seems that it's saying that Jesus died for nothing. That if it's not necessary to believe that Jesus came and died for our sins and shed his blood, that all we had to do was call on Yahweh anyway, then somehow it negates everything he did in my mind. And every time you say that each week, it leaves me feeling very uncomfortable. So there are a number of scriptures that say that, you know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And if we don't go through that cross, if we don't have the shedding of blood for the remissions of sins, we won't get to the Father Yahweh. So I'd like to know what you think about that. Thank you.
I agree with you 100%. But here's the deal. Before Yeshua came, before he died on the tree, how did those people, those Old Testament saints, how are they born again? They were trusting Yahweh to do exactly what he said he would do. Okay? He said he would send a redeemer. Now, our brethren in the tribe of Judah who are looking forward to their redeemer, they don't believe that Yeshua did it because he didn't fulfill the prophecies, because he didn't physically call Ephraim back out of the world. Okay, remember that when he was about to ascend into heaven, his own disciples said, is it now that you're going to return the kingdom to Israel? That's what Israel has always been looking for. And that's what's going to happen when Messiah ben David comes. So Messiah ben Yosef has been here. Okay, now, I'm sorry, I cannot believe that Yahweh is going to change the way that he saved people back then simply because Yeshua has come and died. Okay? If they're trusting Yahweh to fulfill his promises, then I think that's all that's necessary. Call on the name of Yahweh and you shall be saved.
Okay, follow up from Berean 2. Go ahead, set the mic, Berean 2. Yahweh. Good.
Okay, maybe I could suggest this. In the Old Testament, Abraham was saved by faith. All the Old Testament saints believed God and were saved by faith. But like the blood of the sheep and goats and lambs and the offerings, the blood offerings, they covered sin. They didn't actually wash away the sin. And so Jesus, when he died on the cross, went to hell with the keys of Hades and released the prisoners. He set the captives free who were in that other separated part of whatever part of heaven or Hades or whatever it is that where they were staying waiting for him coming down with the keys. And then they walked on the earth and people saw them walk on the earth. And now that Jesus has come, then there is no alternative but to believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified and him being the physical manifestation, the creative aspect of God the Father, Yahweh, absolutely 100%, 100% Yahweh, except the right hand of God, the physical expression of God, 100% of that. But we first have to go through that blood, because there is the blood now. There was the cross now. We have to believe in that now. My parents don't believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. They believe he was a good man. They believe that there's a God. You could call him Yahweh, you could call him whatever. They believe that. But I don't believe that they're safe without believing in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think it's a very risky position to take, especially in these days. I mean, it either has to be clear. There's one narrow path, one straight way that leads to eternal life, and that's through the blood on the cross. Or you're not on the straight path in the narrow way. And anyway, that's my thought. Thanks, Mark.
No, thank you. You are correct. Where I'm coming from is that Yahweh doesn't change. He never has changed. He hasn't changed in his mode of salvation at all. Those sacrifices that you talked about that Abraham and his descendants all did right up until Yeshua's sacrifice, they did nothing to save anybody. Nothing whatsoever. They were looking forward to the actual sacrifice the Messiah made. David said you don't delight in the sin sacrifice were only intended to serve as an external reminder of the one having sinned not to sin anymore. That is absolutely the truth. The idea behind that sin sacrifice is that the person that does the sin had to kill the animal. His own animal. Exactly right. He had to bring the most perfect animal he had, and he had to kill it. Giving exactly the picture of Yahweh giving Yeshua. It had to be absolutely the best that he had, and he had to kill that animal himself. He had to eat part of it. That's right. The picture there is, this is what your sin caused. Okay? And if you do it again, you have to do this again. Okay? believe me, these people led a very, very sanctified life. If they were anything like I am, they led a very, very sanctified life because they're worried about having to do that again, having to kill another lamb, kill another goat, whatever, in order to show them not to do that again. The actual the sin sacrifice had nothing to do with actual salvation or taking away of sin. It couldn't do it. The blood of bulls and goats could not pay for the sin. That's according to Hebrews. Only the blood of Yeshua could pay for it. These people were always looking towards the ultimate fulfillment of those sacrifices. That's what they were looking forward to. That's what we are looking back to. Now, the people who have been taught all their lives that Yeshua was just another guy, okay, that's our Jewish brethren. And they are our brethren, okay? If they're trusting in Yahweh, they're trusting in exactly the same thing. Those bulls and goats, they had absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. Sorry, we're gonna have to agree to disagree more than likely, because I just disagree with you. Yeah. So it is the blood, absolutely. It's the blood of Messiah that washes away sins. Absolutely right. And those sin sacrifices were just a type of that, all the way through.
The one name is synonymous with the other name, Yeshua and Yahweh. What does it mean? Yeshua means that Yah saves.
It means Yah is my deliverance. Yah is my salvation.
Yeah, it is through Yeshua.
Yeah. So when they say, "Send your deliverance,"
right?
They're saying, "Send Yeshua to."
That's right.
They're calling on the name of Yeshua when they call on God's salvation.
Because I and my Father are one. And Kai.
I mean, it's
the same thing.
It is exactly the same thing, and we're just not able to communicate.
Get the words. We have a question from Hebrew Bond Servant. I'll just read it. At the end of Israel life, he bowed to Joseph. Mm-hmm. Then Joseph in turn bowed to Jacob. At the very end, it states in Revelation that Yeshua will bow down to the Father Yahweh so he can be all in all. And that's I guess, a come over comment than a question. But right, just like Watergarden just said, when they call on Hashem, they are calling on Yeshua. They are one. From Watergarden.
Good job, Wiggy. We have, are there other questions or comments?
Graber 4 has a question.
Right.
Graber 4, come to the mic. To the mic.
Yeah, so not really a question, but a comment. I just was looking at all the disagreements. But we're leaving behind the concept of Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, where it said, I just don't understand the reason why we are agreeing, and then we disagree so much on irrelevant issues as who Yeshua is and who Yahweh is. I think the work of salvation is honored, and we should hallow the presence of God in our midst, right? And arguing about who is Judah and who is Ephraim, I just think we need to be above that level now. Thank you.
No, thank you. Thanks very much, Isaac. Appreciate that. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? for today. Okay, we have, it's interesting that these, the camps are laid out. They're all, the first camp was all Leah's sons. The second camp was both of Leah's and Bilhah's children. The third camp, Ephraim, was all Rachel's children. And the fourth camp was Leah's and Zilpah, was that her name? Zilpah, I think her name was, the other concubine. Okay, so it's just really interesting to me that that all of Rachel's children are in the camp with Ephraim. That was the son of my right hand, as we saw in the teaching today. The son of my right hand, Benjamin. Rachel was his right hand, and guess where he stands? You know, I think that the left hand moves out first, and the right hand moves out second is what the deal is with the Levites in the middle. And I may be over spiritualizing or over metaphoring the thing, but I just find that really interesting. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Okay, astrology. I'm sorry. A stranger in the camp of Levite camp. That was in the first chapter. Never mind. I'm sorry. We did that last week. Okay. That's it. That's all I've got, too. We'll get into Levi next week. Shall we move on to the psalm, then? Psalm 92.
Hey, Paul.
David is asking me a question. What is a phrase the prophets use when forbidding astrology? No, it's not. I'm trying to think of what it is. It's fortune telling, stuff like that. I don't think that it has. It's not necessarily. What was that?
Divination.
Divination might be divination. I think that's what it is. The King James would use the word divination, talking about gazing at the stars to find out what's going to happen. That would also include, animals' entrails and stuff like that. You know, there's all kinds of weird stuff the pagans used to do to try to figure out what was going to happen in the future. What was that? Burning turtle shells. Wow, that's weird. What did they do? Inhale the smoke to get high or something? Phew, that's pretty disgusting. Okay. Psalm 92. A psalm or song for the Sabbath day. Well, isn't that interesting? Okay, here we go. It is a good thing to give thanks unto Yahweh and to sing praises unto his name, unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Yahweh, hast made me glad through my work. I will triumph in the works of my hands. O Yahweh, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Yahweh, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Yahweh, for lo, thine enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt, like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age, they shall be fat and flourishing. To show that Yahweh is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Do we have questions or comments on Psalm 92? Exactly. Very good. Yahweh, to show that Yahweh is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Yahweh is upright, he is my rock. And remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where it says, and that rock that did follow them, and that rock was Messiah. Yahweh, Messiah, same thing.
Watergarden says the Jewish sages say that this psalm is about the millennial kingdom, a song for the future, sung over the altar on the Sabbath.
I think the theme here that I see is that that Yahweh should be praised for his righteous judgments on the wicked, and in turn his care and defense of his people at all times, especially on the Sabbath. Especially on the Sabbath. So we have here, what is a full day? It tells us here. It tells you. It's a 24-hour day.
What's here? What are you talking about?
Talking about his loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. You have the morning and the evening. So we have, you know, that thought is there. And it talks about verse 4, thy works. His works are his acts. That's what his works are, his acts. And what he, when he talks about in verse 10, he says, but my horn shall they exalt in the horn of a unicorn. In other words, what he is saying, that he will fully supply. He will fill it up. He will fill the horn up. And being anointed with fresh oil, it's new oil. That's the good stuff. That's that first picking. He talks about the palm tree. You know, the palm tree it's water deep. The palm tree is water deep. It talks about the trees of Lebanon. In the mountain snows and in the storms, these trees of Lebanon, the roots embed themselves in the rock. They embed themselves right in the rocks to hold on to. You see. So here we have being watered and embedded in the rock. And who is the rock? Verse 15 tells us, he is my rock. This is the solid rock, the rock of salvation. That's what I see that he's talking about here. And I mean, I don't know, that's enough should give you the praise him in the morning and to praise him in the evening. I mean, why wouldn't you? When you have him and bringing forth this goodness to us. And verse 14 says, it says, they shall bring forth fruit in old age. The righteousness is for fruit. The wickedness is for fuel. There is a difference between the two, what I see anyhow. Mark?
I'm just trying to find a good definition for the word sultry. Yeah, as in the psaltery and the harp, as it were. Because what I see there is, verse 3? You've got an instrument of 10 strings. And that may be talking about the 10 tribes. And upon the psaltery and upon the harp might be the other two tribes. Okay, and I'm trying to find a definition for psaltery, and I can't find one. With a solemn sound, yes, it's talking about meditation, but that wasn't. where I was coming from. I saw the 10 strings and I thought immediately of Ephraim, the 10 northern 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And then psaltery in the harp, I thought would be like Judah and Benjamin. But I could be wrong about that. And I'll let that go.
Okay, Graber 4 has their hand up. So Graber 4, come to the mic.
Yeah, I agree with Mark on... I also would like to point out that the Ten Commandments, to me, seems like the psaltery to me. Because the Ten Commandments, we have to look at all these things as a symbol for what they had. The Ten Commandments means a whole lot because there was a reason why God made it to be Ten Commandments. And the Ten Tribes of Israel, which are dispersed all over the world. However, we also had the 12 tribes acknowledged, the 12 patriarchs, and all those kind of stuff that were from Genesis to Revelation. Those numbers are very important. Now, in verse 6, it said, a British man knoweth not, neither does a fool understand. Who is a British man? I was talking to my wife 2 days ago. We kept talking about verse 9. David continued to insist on, for lo thy enemies, O Lord, for lo thy enemies shall perish. Now I have a question there. I want everybody to know that question. Who is a British man? So keep that in mind, Mark. I'd like you to answer that question. But then the interesting topic here is how the British man, or our enemies, or the enemies of Yeshua, the enemies of Chora, the enemies of our enemies, how they will all perish, and all workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And then in verse 11 it said, my eyes shall see my desire on my enemies. Now, is the psalmist saying that we have to focus our desire on this enemy being destroyed? Do we focus on the enemy being destroyed, or do we move on?
You want me to relate?
Yeah.
Okay, as to the brutish man, I can't answer that last question. I really don't know. The brutish man, I think, has to do with somebody who has some knowledge, but not all knowledge on a subject, but who thinks he has all knowledge on the subject. Okay, when we have only a part of the necessary knowledge, we don't have enough to understand. We are brutish and foolish when we rely on what we know alone and do not consider that we don't know it all. That's when we're being brutish and foolish, I think.
Mench 18, a brutish man is one who lives by his passions and lusts.
Aha. Kind of the same thing. Give that girl a mic.
You could almost take it back to Edom and Esau.
Yeah.
You know, being coming from that. They saw it the way they wanted it, okay?
Yeah, and still do.
And still do.
And, and it also ties in with the guy on Pal Talk. I didn't catch his name. Who? Mensch? Okay. It deals with Mensch, who says that they live by their passions. And that was Edom. That was Edom, or Esau. Esau lived by his passions. He gave up everything for a bowl of soup. You know,
don't eat the porridge.
Something wrong with this guy. You know,
about his Torah. You know, I love your Torah. I love your work. I love what you have done. It is all good. Where the brutish man doesn't love God's way, he loves his own way. He is a fool.
Yes. For thou, Yahweh, hast made me glad through my work. I will triumph in the works of my hands. That's what Yah is to me. What he does for and through me. That's how I triumph. How great are thy works. Deep thought implies spiritual dimensions to all the scriptures, well beyond the Peshat. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very very deep.
Torah is what keeps us from being brutish.
That is correct. Wait a minute, I need to get that in my notes.
Another thought on strings. You know, it says that the stars and the moon and everything are for seasons, and it also deals with cycles of time. There are not four cycles of time. There are 10 cycles of time. 10. If this would represent the 10 cycles of time, basically it means the whole year, the whole time, every time we are to praise Him, to bless Him, and to meditate upon Him. On the 10 strings. There are 10 cycles of time. There's not four. There are 10. And Bollinger brings that
out. Name them.
He brings them out. I don't have any.
Oh, okay.
Bollinger brings them out in his lessons, that okay. There are 10 cycles of time. And they're for signs and for seasons and for, you know, for a lot of things.
Okay.
But
that's interesting.
But like you had said before, we don't have summer.
I would like
fall,
to see that.
Summer, fall, winter, spring.
Right. In the scripture, you have only winter and summer.
We have winter and summer. But through that winter and summer, there's 10 cycles,
right,
which is a perfect number.
Okay.
Ordinal perfection. It's how he orchestrated, the year in the world. You've got something, I think.
The Bollinger book? Is that what you're talking about? E.W. Bollinger was the author.
And
right here at the bottom, huh? Hang on a minute. Let me get this thing so that I can read it, which means I have to take my glasses off. Okay. Oh, okay. Here we go. There are no less than 10 of these cycles, all of them different, not concentric, but yet all of them coinciding at creation, but never since. Like a number of hoops of different sizes hanging from a nail. You get the image of that? There are 10 cycles of time, but the cycles, it's kind of like sunspot cycles. Okay, there are 3 different sunspot cycles. And this past summer, August and September, we hit a place where all 3 of them were together at lows. And so we didn't have any sunspots at all. Okay, and that's why it was so cold this past summer, because there were no sunspots. That's why it's still cold now, because we're still at the bottom edge of those sunspot cycles. Those cycles go 11 and 14 and 21 years, I think. Okay? So, and it's the first time that's ever happened. Well, Bollinger is explaining the same thing, only there are 10 cycles. And they were all in sync at creation and got set into motion. And so there's the shortest cycle that comes up every so often, and then there's the next longer one, and the next longer one, and the next longer one. They very seldom meet. Okay, that's what he's saying. There are no less than 10 of these cycles. This shows that they must have had a given simultaneous start. The cycle of 24 hours for the day, an evening and a morning. The revolution of the moon around the earth, 29 and a half days. The lunar cycle, which began at the same moment as the solar cycle. The daily revolution of the sun, which places him on the meridian at noon each day. The solar cycle coinciding with the first of the 7 years of lunar motion and repeating itself every 365 days. The beginning of a week of 7 days on the first day of the week of the first month of the first year of the first solar cycle. The first eclipse of a cycle of 18 years and 11 days, to which the ancient astronomers give the name of Saros, each Saros containing an average of 70 eclipses, divided into 2 portions of 494 years and 666 years, making together 1,260 years. This is interesting numbers, huh? Besides these, there is the period of the heliacal rise of Sirius at a cycle of 162 years. There are the transits of Venus and the grand cycle known as the precession of the equinoxes. Mm-hmm. Precession of the equinoxes is what happens because the North Pole, because of the tilt of the Earth and the wobble of the Earth's rotation, draws a circle in the sky. Okay, so right now it points directly at the North Star, the Polaris. But 5,000 years ago, it was pointing directly at Thuban in the middle of the Hydra. Okay, that runs, and the pyramid was finished. Thuban was the North Star. Right now, Polaris is the North Star. Okay, so that's the precession of the equinoxes. Just the whole thing draws a circle in the sky, and that is geographical north draws a circle in the celestial north. Okay, just 10 different cycles. That's interesting. All of these combine and unite in showing that the chronology of Archbishop Usher was substantially correct. And this proves that the inflated chronology of modern historians and theologians is entirely unscientific, being the hypothesis of men who dabbled in things outside their own sphere and of which they were incompetent to form a correct judgment. In other words, they were being brutish. It'll probably work out right at the end of 7,000 years, but I haven't looked. Yeah, Bullinger was an incredibly smart guy. Okay, other questions or comments? We've gotten as far as verse 6 anyway in our commentary. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. The grass is made to dry up and burn, is what my comment was, and where that came from, I don't know. My horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. The refreshing of the Spirit is the anointing of that fresh oil. There will be an outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. Is that what this is talking about? It's possible. It's possible. Yeah, there will be a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Yeah, it's a good, very good possibility. But that's the idea of that is, say, Shavuot, immediately following the return of Messiah? Could be.
Psalm 23 deals with the sheep. He said, He anointeth my head with oil. Mm-hmm. Understand that the anointing of the head of the sheep with oil was to prevent diseases. They used to butt against each other, and if they had the disease on the one head, it would go to the other, where the oil prevented that from happening. So, if we want to take this spiritually, then when he anoints us, then he's putting that layer of protection upon us. In other words, I think he did that to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt in a type sense, that they didn't have diseases and die as such like that. And, you know, they were cared for and taken care of. Could this represent that? I think it's a type of that could represent that. So when you have that understanding of the anointing of the oil and putting the oil on, anyhow, that's sort of what I see there, too, also.
Okay. I'm looking at verses 5 and 6 again, where they really go together very well. O Yahweh, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not. Neither doth a fool understand this. The fool doesn't understand that Yahweh's works are very great and his thoughts are very deep. The brutish man only sees the peshat. He can't see the remez, he can't see the sod. I think that's what it's talking about anyway. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. This is why the wicked seem to live so well in this life. They shall be destroyed forever. This life, they only have this life to receive the blessings for any good that they might do. Because they're the wicked. They're not going to go on into eternity. We have only this life in which to receive the chastisement for the wrongs that we do in life. That's why the wicked seem to live better than the righteous. The righteous are getting their chastisement now because they will not be chastised in the Olam Hazeh.
They get slapped in the head all the time.
They get slapped upside the head here all the time because they will never be slapped upside the head in eternity. Because there is no condemnation in Messiah, but that doesn't mean there isn't chastisement. Okay? We aren't condemned, but we certainly can be chastised for the wrong that we do, with the idea that it's going to bring us back into fellowship with Messiah and walk on in His Torah. That's what paddling for your children is for. This is one of the reasons that our society is going down the tubes, because the government won't let you paddle your children. He who spareth the rod hateth his child. That's right. Because he's not teaching his son how to live the way he's supposed to live. I beat my kids regularly, whether they need it or not. And my youngest is 18, and he's 2 inches taller and about 30 pounds heavier than I am. And I still beat him regularly.
Paul says in the New Testament, too, that those who don't know Yeshua will be judged first. How much more greater a punishment for those who do know Yeshua, because we will be judged after them.
You know what? The judgment that goes on will be going on in our hearts, because we'll be watching what they're getting judged for, and we'll go, that's what I should be getting. Okay? And we'll be judging ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 29 and following, where it says to examine yourself whether there's any sin in you, because, you know, because of you being this way, people are dying in your midst. Right after the communion passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which I don't think has a whole lot to do with communion. It has everything to do with Pesach. But it could also have to do with Oneg weekly. Because my own personal thought is taking that whole chapter in the context altogether. Poor people were coming to the Shabbat service, the Oneg service, and rich people were coming to the Oneg. And the rich were bringing food, and they were eating all the food they were bringing for themselves, and they weren't sharing it with anybody. The poor people didn't have a chance to eat any time except for this one time a week, you know, actually get good nutrition. And so people were dying because the rich people were not sharing what they had. Remember, Paul said, you wait until everybody else is done, then go eat, is what he basically says in that chapter. The whole idea was supposed to be a love feast. That's what Oneg is. It's a time when everybody brings whatever they can bring and everybody shares equally. Okay, so it was a real problem. People were dying in Corinth because the rich people were eating and not getting fat. Paul actually used the word drunkenness. Okay, and the drunkenness wasn't in drinking alcohol. It was they were drunk with the food they were eating. Okay, we eat comfort foods. You know, guess what? That's kind of drunkenness. We're living in our belly. Our God is our belly at that particular time. We're eating something we know isn't good for us. We're only eating it because we like it, like pumpkin roll, like good German beer.
So back to the core part, we're equal weight tonight. Always equal weight tonight.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. We're supposed to. We're in that particular instance, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's talking about an oneg, and that was done weekly after the Sabbath. Well, there could have been the other drunkenness involved as well, but he uses the word drunkenness to talk about food that we eat and pleasures that we involve ourselves in that aren't necessarily bad. But it becomes something that we do because we are fulfilling our own lusts. Okay?
Were these the same people, too, at the communion where he was chastising because they were eating more communion because instead of celebrating,
I don't think they were. I don't think it had anything to do with communion.
Well, I mean, no, I'm not saying it had anything to do with communion, but I'm saying that, you know, they ate, they indulged yourself.
Yes, they were indulging themselves to the detriment of other people.
In a communion, you know,
right.
Where it was just a matter of,
yeah,
doing a. Going through the what they were should have been doing instead of eating, you know, they started eating a feast instead of participating
right.
in a.
They were eating the feast that they brought and not participating in a community meal. That's what it was. It wasn't communion.
No, okay. I'm not saying it was communion.
Yeah,
I'm saying
I understand.
Were they doing the same thing?
It's the term that you use, and I wanted to make sure that it was in the proper context. There wasn't a lot of love there, correct? Bill, you had something?
Well, and you're talking about. Coming to the table when you're coming to the table, I think it also it very explicit in there that says so that's why some of them had died. You know, they were sick, and some had passed on. It was because of their action. The heart. It's really a heart thing. It all boils down to the heart.
You know.
Well, they ate too much, but also the fact that if the heart was in the wrong place. They weren't doing what they're supposed to. Now, when we have fellowship here,
yes.
And someone is brand new that comes here,
yeah.
We do not eat until those people partake first.
That's
after
correct.
That,
well,
after
we just
that,
want to make sure that the food is good.
Yeah.
You know, if they fall out, we don't eat. You know.
But that basically we're doing what is right when we do that. Then after they've been there one time, then it's every man for themselves.
After they've been here 20 minutes, it's pretty much every man for himself. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the psalm today? The psalm. Okay, but my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. This is where I was coming from, where I said that we have only this life in order to be chastised. We have eternity in order to be rewarded. And that's what he's talking about here. My horn shalt thou exalt like a horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Those people, they got to get their good now. So, I think I have the mind of Messiah on that particular one anyway. Other questions or comments on the psalm? All quiet on the Eastern Front.
It's just like Congress. They eat big meals while everyone else goes poor with our tax dollars.
Don't get me started on our tax dollars. Okay, if we have no other comments on the psalm, then we're going to move on to the Brit Hadashah, which is Luke chapter 15 this week. And I'm going to read that out of the Aramaic English New Testament.
Wait, I'm not sure if Glaber Ford had a last second
lay it on us
comment
before.
On the psalm, Glaber Ford.
Yes. I was going to comment on verse 4, and I'm already in Luke already. But verse 12 said, but the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, it shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. I'm just wondering, flourish is used twice there. And like water garden indicated before, that this is maybe referring to the time of millennium. I'm wondering the two words flourish, is he talking about now or is he talking about future? Because one thing I know is we are righteous of God through the blood of Christ, and if we are righteous, we are flourishing through his word, because I can perceive joy in everyone's hearts. So now we all are arguing to disagree about the word of God. But yet, flourishing still mean more deeper interpretation according to this word. So I'd like everybody to contribute to that. Thanks.
talking about flourish in verses 12, 13, and 14 of the Psalm 92. Is that correct? I believe that's correct. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of our Elohim. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. This is all future tense. Now, does that mean that it has to be in the future? I think that the answer to your question, is it something that we see now or something that we see later? But the answer to your question is yes. It's something that we see now and something that we see later. However, you have to understand that we're not going to see our real rewards until the kingdom and the time, the eternity that comes after. Oh my, somebody said something about pumpkin roll, and there's one just appeared at my right hand. I love this place.
Mark, you ask and you shall receive.
Ask and you shall receive. I'll tell you what.
Bread came down from heaven. It was holy bread.
Yeah, bread came down from heaven. It was holy bread. Bread came down from heaven. All the people. Lizzie brought me this. Oh, Lizzie brought this to me. Oh, okay. All right. Anyway, the idea of flourishing. Yes, this can happen in time. But it will happen in eternity. It shall happen in eternity. It may happen in time. It shall happen in eternity. Yahweh only promises us in this lifetime. He promises us food to eat and clothes to wear. He doesn't promise us anything else in this life. He says, in your food and in your raiment, be content. Okay? You got a roof over your head? That's an extra added bonus that he's provided for you. All right? You got a lean-to, leaning up against a tree in the woods. That's an extra added bonus. Count your blessings. If you've got food and you've got clothing, you've got everything that he's promised to provide for you in this life. However, in the life to come, you have incredible riches waiting for you. And I'm not talking about riches as in, you know, monetary stuff like that. I'm talking about real, true riches. That the monetary stuff just is a really, really weak example of.
Like my wife.
Like your wife? You mean your wife is a weak example, or your wife is a wonderful rich?
Yeah.
A wonderful, wonderful riches, okay, of your wife. Okay. See, he was actually giving you a compliment. It just came out as a okay. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And publicans and sinners were drawing near to him in order to hear him. And the scribes and the Pharisees were arguing and saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Yeshua told them this parable. Who among you men, who has 100 sheep, if one of them should be lost, does not leave the 99 in the open and goes and seeks the one which is lost until he should find it? And when he has found it, he will take it upon his shoulders and comes to his house and calls upon his friends and upon his neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that thus will be the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous who do not need repentance. Didn't we have something in our yeshiva class last week about the one sheep and the 99? I do believe we did. I do believe we did. So, y'all want commentary on this? Just go to our yeshiva teaching on what the rabbis say about Messiah, and it's there. And I guess we're done now, right? Oh no, I'm sorry.
No, we're not. No. close, but not... one of the things I see here in verse 2, first you see who they're, who's drawing near to him, the publicans and the sinners. Mm-hmm. They're looking to hear him. What are they looking to hear? Torah. They want to hear Torah. And here come the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're murmuring. In other words, they're scandalized at him on the principle that a man is known by the company he keeps. He says, what are you doing? What are you doing with these people here? Basically. But the finger is really pointed back at them. Their company is the one that's in question. What they really missed was the love connection. They missed the love connection. Because...
I used to love that show.
Yeah, that was a good show. Plus, they're getting radical here. Verse 4 and 5, what I see here is talking about the 101 that's lost. The point here is to show that Yahweh uses all means to recover sinners, and that all should rejoice over this one, except for one who didn't. That was the homeboy prodigal, you know. So I connect the publican and the sinners as the prodigal son who went away and came back, and the Pharisees and the scribes are the son who stayed at home in his father's house. So the reason that he did what he did and what he does what he does is because he cares for their souls. He loves their souls. And that's part of what I see here. And the good shepherd will always go and look. And another thing about the good shepherd is that when he calls, those sheep that are his know him, and they'll come to him. They always come to him. I think we mentioned this. I know I mentioned this before when we were going through the Torah, that when in the wintertime all the sheep are put into one fold. They're taken into the cities, out of the countryside, and put in. They're all put together. The shepherd goes there in the spring, and he'll call them. And the ones that know his voice are the only ones that come out. They're the only ones that come out. I think that's amazing. Would be to Yahweh that the Christians, so called, would do the very same thing.
I mean, it's like a two-house teaching, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You've got the ones that stayed and the fold, and yeah, you're happy, but they were always there, but you're going to rejoice because you went out and found those that were lost to bring them back in.
Exactly right.
To the family.
Exactly right. Let me take this kind of a verse at a time. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. In James chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8, we read some pretty cool things here. James, I got to find it. I had it and then I lost it. Now here we go. 2 Peter, James 5, James 4, 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is what the people were doing. They were drawing nigh unto Yahweh. And what was the response of the religious people? Verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Well, you know, I don't know of any Torah that says that you can't eat with sinners. I don't know of any Torah that says that you can't receive sinners into your house. Not there. It says that you're not supposed to live with them, but it doesn't say you're not allowed to receive them, you're not allowed to eat with them. How are they going to hear the gospel if you don't get close? Not going to happen. So what Yeshua was doing by eating, by receiving sinners and eating with them, was exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees should have been doing. You know, we accuse people of things that we see them doing that we don't like in ourselves. Okay? I mean, you know, my wife is I'm going to use her as an example. I do this a lot. She's not here, so I can't get beaten right now. But my wife is constantly complaining about things in my daughter. You know, she does this, and I say, well, she does it just like you. She does that. The first time my daughter used a bad word, okay, the way that she said it, the way it came out, the way it was enunciated, my wife turned around and she said, "Where did you learn that?" And I said, "She says it just like you do." I mean, it was identical, you know, and I'm only using that as an example. I'm sure that the same thing is going on in my life, okay? I'm doing exactly the same thing, but I saw that, and it's an example that I can use. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing here. They see what they should have been doing, and they're jealous. This is what I should have been doing, and they complain about it in their enemy. Okay? We do this a lot.
Okay, we have a comment from Corny B as their hand up. You can come to the mic at this time while Mark takes a bite of his pumpkin roll. Corny B.
Okay, I had a question here, or a comment, I guess I would say, not a question, about the kind of company they kept. You had mentioned that the kind of company they kept might have been worse, and I think I'd agree with you. I'd ask the question whether these guys that came to Jesus are the ones that actually admitted what was wrong with themselves, what they did, the things that they lived through, whether they were being honest with themselves and then coming to Jesus, and the ones that the Pharisees themselves kept company with, they were the hypocrites, those that didn't want to admit to their sin, the things that they were doing that were wrong, like when the Pharisee and that other person went into the parable, I should say, that Jesus told about the Pharisee, that other person that went into the temple. The Pharisee says, I fast twice a week, I pray, I do all these different things. And the other one, he was ready to admit his faults, everything that he did, but the Pharisee, he didn't want to admit it. He wanted to justify himself with all the so-called good things that he did.
Yes, that's very good. I need to caution us, though, all of us. We see this kind of thing, and we see the trouble in other people's lives, but we don't see it in our own. Okay, and that's the point of even making this thing here about the Pharisees saying this man receives sinners. Okay, we have a real problem seeing these things in our own lives, but we know they're there. So that when we see other people do it, we really complain hard about it. That's, I think, what's going on here. And we need to be very careful about, you know, how we judge other people, because generally speaking, we're judging ourselves. Okay, and if we keep that in mind, maybe we'll stop judging other people quite so often.
We see here when he's talking about the scribes or the publicans. The publicans were tax collectors. Now, you know they were hated. They were definitely hated. But understand this. He speaks them in parables, and we know that parables are dark sayings. They're dark saying. He tells them the truth.
It's the sowed.
Sowed, and they do not hear it. Let's go back to Matthew 9, verses 10, 11, and 12. And it came to pass as Yeshua sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with them and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciple, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Yeshua heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He's talking about the soul. In other words, they were in want. They came to him because they were in want. And he was feeding them spiritual food. He was feeding them Torah. Did they have a need? Yeah, they had a need. They had a spiritual need. And these people were so into themselves that they couldn't see. They couldn't see what was being done. That he was trying to help them spiritually. And he wasn't putting a burden on them. He was just teaching them. And that's where the these, quote, righteous leaders couldn't see. They didn't want to see. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bend for these people to feed them. In fact, you know how many what is the one, the Good Samaritan? Story of the Good Samaritan? Everybody walked around him, around the man that was laying there. The leaders and the priests, they had a work to do. They had to go to the temple. They had to do this. They had to do, along comes a Samaritan who was not like them. This man was a Jew that was down. Took him in, cared for him, left money there for him at the end. Said, I'll come back. If it's any more, I'll pay for it. So who was the righteous ones? The Samaritan. The one, quote, who was an outsider. Mark?
Very good. Thank you, Bill. It's a blind squirrel time again today, huh? This happens to you all the time, doesn't it? You must have some really good blind squirrels at your house.
Yeah.
They keep stumbling across acorns in their sightless meanderings.
We got a hand up from Graber 4. He's been up for a while, so...
Okay, let's hear it.
We'll take Graber 4 now. Graber 4, can you come to the mic now? Graber 4.
Hello? Can you hear me? Hello, can you hear me? What Mark was saying, how when you say something like something bad or you do something, people get angry at you but most of them do the same thing. I think that they just get angry at you and confront you about it because they do it all the time and they can't stop. But they think that since you're new to this, then they can probably help you stop. But my dad also wants to say something too.
Well, my own point there is I think the Lord is talking to us about evangelism here. And I think if you know that you have a sin and you didn't repent, or you repent and you continue in that sin, that's kind of a leaven. Like I was telling my son Joshua, I said all those are just like examples for us for today, but they're actually behaviors. And I'm just wondering, what are we doing concerning other people that were not saved? Are we just going to sit down here and criticize them to death? Is there something that each and every one of us is doing concerning evangelism? Because in the verse that Bill took us to, in Matthew, it talks about evangelism there. Christ came to show us an example that we need to evangelize the unsaved. And I think that is the purpose. That's what Judah should be doing to bring the Israel into a family with themselves. But we now is bacon and pork. How many people have you heard to bring into Christ? How many people have you support in Yahweh's name? What have you done for Yahweh this week? Even today, as we're talking now, what have you done for Yahweh? Where's your heart? That's what I think Luke 15:7 is trying to point us into. There is a need for repentance for each and every one of us. And if you know what to repent of, are you doing repent? It's a kind of 11.
Is that it?
That's it.
Thank you, Isaac. Right in line with what we were saying. I got something a little bit more here. This is maybe a little bit. This is just out of my out there mind. Okay. What man of you having 100 sheep? And Bill just went, wow. Talk about out there. Having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? 100 can be broken down a number of different ways, but two of the ways it can be broken down is 10 by 10. Okay, 10 times 10. 10 is the number of completeness. It can also be broken down 2 times 50. Okay, so Jubilees times 2. In particular, I think he's talking about Judah and Ephraim and Jubilees. 100 minus 1 equals 99. Now, 99 is 9 times 11. 9 is a number for chaos. 11 is a number for chaos. So you have chaos times chaos when you have only 99. So he went out to find that one and bring him back to the fold so that the chaos would turn to completeness times completeness. Okay? Thinking about this from in a little bit deeper kind of... Yeah, 9 is chaos and judgment. 11 is chaos and
disorder.
Disorganization. Okay. So it's bad. It's bad. 9 and 11 are bad. They're 8 is new beginnings, you know. 10 is completeness. 12 is governmental perfection. 9 and 11, they're bad. Those are bad things. So 99 is not a good thing to have. All right? 99 sheep is not a good thing to have. So he goes and he's going to find the one so that he can add it to the 99 and create completeness times completeness. Okay? That's what I saw there anyway.
One other thing.
Could here. Be completely nuts about
one
it.
One other thing here that we haven't even touched on that I just see. He said, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He carries the load.
That is correct. Not only that, but his shoulders, being seen that this is a lamb, his shoulders are representing an altar as well.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's pretty incredible stuff.
And remember that he carried the cross beam on his shoulders. He was carrying our sins.
Yeah.
Literally.
Yes.
And our chaos and our disruption, everything about us on his shoulders.
And by the way, the sheep that exiled himself is the one that he went to find.
Yes.
Gee, I wonder who that is.
I wonder.
There's some pretty cool stuff here. Joy in heaven at one sinner. Repentance. Okay? Joy in heaven. It doesn't say that the angels rejoice. It says there's joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance. Maybe the angels do rejoice. But you know, I don't see that. I see this as the Father rejoicing over one sinner that came to repentance. I see this as the prodigal son, okay, and the Father watching, and from afar off, he sees that son, he knows that he's repented, and he's turned and start taking the first step. And as soon as he takes the first step, the Father's running to meet him. That's what I think we see here.
That is it, because you read on down further that is mentioned and the prodigal son is mentioned.
There you go. Certain man had two sons, starting in verse 11. There you go. By the way, verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner comes to repentance. So the angels are present, but they're not necessarily the ones that are rejoicing. It's the God that they're in the presence of. That's who's rejoicing. And that's a lot more important than having angels rejoice. Yeah, it's all parables. It's the deep things of Yahweh. You have to look deeper than the surface to find it.
Bill, that when you said they don't get it, when we read in the Psalms, a brutish man knows nothing. That's why it is.
Showing that they are the brutish man. That's true. You know, verse 7, it says, I say unto you, I think of probably if would read this proper, he says, I who know, say unto you. Because he knows. He's the only one that knows what will take place in heaven over that one sinner. He's the only one that would know.
Are there other questions or comments? Anybody in Pal Talk got anything good for us? Verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 15. Psalm 92. Numbers 2. Anybody have a good question? Be more than happy to take it right now.
Grave or four has their hand up.
Okay, we do have a storm coming, so we want to make sure that we can get home sometime tonight. So go ahead and give us your question.
Sorry about that, Mark. We have about 100 degrees Fahrenheit, hot and sunny, but we won't get into that. Anyway, you mentioned something about if you lose your house, that God doesn't guarantee you're going to get it back or anything like that. But what about the scripture where the Lord says, if you lose father or mother for my sake, if you lose house or land for my sake, that you will be restored 100 in this life?
Having a sunstorm down there, huh? Good deal. I don't know. All I said was, he doesn't promise you anything other than food and raiment in this life. He does say that if you lose that thing, you're going to get it back 100-fold. But that doesn't mean that you're going to get back 100 houses because you lost one. Okay? The 100-fold doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to get physically back stuff in payment for that which you've lost. You're going to get back in all different manners and ways. Okay, I don't see this as being a necessarily that if you lose A, you're going to get back A times 10. I believe if you lose A, you're going to get back B, C, D, E, F, G, through whatever, however many letters you have to go until you get to 100. It could be entirely different what you receive back.
Verse 7. I tell you in the same way that there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner who turns to God than 99 righteous people who have need to repent. From Mench 18. Are these really righteous? Because it says that need not repentance. Don't all need repentance? You want to add to that?
Be in heaven over one sinner that repent, rather than 99 just persons which need no repentance. They have the joy that happens in the presence of God and His angels has already happened for those 99. That's the way I'm seeing it. Okay. In the meanwhile, I was using a metaphor using the 9 times 11 and the 10 times 10. I'm seeing that on a much deeper level than just I'm trying to see it on a much deeper level than just the people that are physically involved. You know what I mean? I don't know if you get that or not. I don't know if I said it right or not.
Corny B, come to the mic.
About that rejoicing and stuff like that, what was mentioned here, can't see it right at the moment, that one where the prodigal son came back and the party was for him, Jesus might have given us a clue when he said the father turned to the son that was... how would you say, kind of upset at that he wasn't given the calf so that he could rejoice with his friends. Jesus did say that, or the Father did say that, all that I have is thine. So there, it's not like the rest are worthless or useless or anything to him. They're still dear to his heart, but just the rejoicing that his creation, the one that fell from him, was worth so much to him that when it actually came back, when it was found, that he was just so overjoyed to see it. That's the way I guess I'd see it.
I would agree with you 100% on that. In the case of the prodigal, the prodigal is a picture of Ephraim leaving Torah, and the elder son, Judah was the elder son, okay? And this is just a example why we need to remember that Judah is our brother as well, okay? He's the one that didn't leave Torah. He's the one that wasn't divorced by Yahweh, okay? He's still the chosen of Elohim. He's still the elect. He's still the one that's been called by Elohim. We can see all that in Romans chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. When it says the called according to his purpose, it's talking about Israel, Judah. Okay? It's really kind of hard to make to reconcile this in the mind of a Greek trained Christian. You know, really hard for me to reconcile all this in the brain that went for 25 years learning Hellenized Christianity. And I'm trying to reconcile this all in my head, and sometimes it's hard, and sometimes I try to communicate it and it doesn't come out right. But that's my failing, not Yahweh's. I'm just looking at what the scripture says. Anyway, other questions or comments?
We have a follow-up from Corny B. Corny B, you can follow up now.
I guess I just have a question. What do you mean by Christianized Greek or Hellenistic Christians or whatever you said there? Could you explain that a little?
Explain it a little bit. I don't have 6 hours or so to do it real justice, and I couldn't do that out of the top of my head anyway. But basically it's this. There is there are two separate ways of thinking in this earth. There is the Greek way of thinking, and there is the Greek Greco-Roman way of thinking, and there is the Eastern way of thinking. I talked about it in the 5-minute update briefly today, where I told you about the political spectrum. And you take the political spectrum, and you get on the far right, you have the fascist, the National Socialist, and on the far left, you have the Communist or the International Socialist. Okay? That's a Greek way of thinking. We see it all in a line. In the Hebraic way of thinking, we take the ends of those lines and we put them together and put it into a circle. Okay? And things keep going around the circle and around the circle. Okay? Where the far right and the far left are actually rubbing shoulders. And they're diametrically opposed to that which is from Yahweh. And that's basically the extreme end of the Eastern way of thinking and the extreme end of the Western way of thinking. And they're brought together in that circle. Yahweh does things in cycles. He doesn't do things in a straight line and you get this and then this and then this and then this and you finally come to an end. That's how we see it. How he sees it is, he does this in our lives, and if we learn the lesson that he wants us to learn, Then he moves on to the next lesson. If we don't learn that lesson, he brings us right back around to it again so that we can go through the same old, same crap we went through before until we finally get it. When we learn the lesson, then he gives us another one. And these lessons also end up being in a cycle. I mean, everything works cyclically in the Eastern mind. And in the Western Gentile mind, we think in a straight line. We think this happens, then this happens, then this happens. I mean, we don't see the connections between what happened before and what happens now.
If I could just add to the Greek-Roman mentality, if you look at the past of the Greeks and the past of the Romans, they've all ended in destruction. And that Greek-Roman mentality has bled into the churches today. Not a good thing. And when you look at the Hebrew mindset, the Hebraic mindset, it has a completeness to it. Where the Greeks and the Romans, total destruction.
Yeah, pretty much exactly right. There are the things do work in a linear fashion, okay? I mean, but those lines always end up coming back around and starting the cycle all over again. Who was it? Somebody wrote a long time ago, I think it was one of the founding fathers, that we start with slavery, and we get our fill of slavery, and we overthrow our masters. And then we have liberty. And then we get used to the liberty, and we start to get complacent. And then the complacency turns to greed. And the greed turns eventually back to slavery, and we end up in exactly the same place that we started. That's basically where we are now. We're just about on the brink of abject slavery, from which we fought, about which we fought a war 250 years ago. Okay, I mean, we're just about back to exactly the same serfdom that we were in then. Politically, that's the way that works. The Greek mindset, the Hebraic mindset. The Greek sees things he sees things only in microcosm. The Hebraic mindset sees things in macrocosm. Okay? The Greek focuses on a particular time or a particular place. We got to get this done right now. See that happening in government right now. We got to get this done right now or we're all going to... What should happen is let the cycle fulfill itself and start all over again. Like global warming. No, not like global warming. Okay, we talked about that in the 5-minute update as well. We were talking about if we just let these things die that need to die, someone will find the remnants of that and make it work. Okay, eventually it'll come back and we'll have prosperity again. If we just let companies go under. Well, Yahweh wants us to learn the cycles, okay? And we'll get it sooner or later. That's what I'm saying. The Greco-Roman mindset came about with the Constantine Church bastardizing the Word of God, getting away from Torah and getting to only the New Testament without seeing anything that it was based on. If you're only reading the New Testament, you're not getting all the truth. If you don't know what the New Testament is based on, the New Testament is basically an inspired commentary on the Torah and the Tanakh. They were teaching Torah all through that thing. And if you don't see that, you're never going to get the real truth out of the New Testament. And you're going to end up being a judgmental, really hateful Christian that hates anything Jewish and thinks that you're a legalist. That thinks that you're a legalist because you're keeping Torah. You're a cultist because you're keeping Torah. Just like Yeshua. All we're doing is what my shirt says. Do what Yeshua did. If you don't think in terms of the scriptures, and all of the scriptures from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:20, if you don't get that entire context, you're never going to get it. You're going to end up being in a Greek mindset. Ask Yahweh to give you an Hebraic mindset. Really mean what you're asking? He'll tell you. He'll give you the opportunity. Anyway, that's all I've got. I hope I answered your question, because I really went off on a lot of tangents.
Corny B has another follow-up. Corny B.
Sorry about that, but I think I've heard of this. If you know anything about Rood Awakening, Michael Rood, I've been introduced to that idea, where I don't know if you would call that the Greek mentality or not, but that the Old Testament has been done away with and all that kind of stuff. And when I started comparing the two, what I was traditionally taught, and then what I heard from this, it kind of backfired on me. I guess I can't see how the Old Testament can be done away with, because it's the foundation, it's the basis of why Jesus ever even came. Why would God set up one law and then do away with it and all that kind of stuff? For me, it just didn't make any sense, and I'm still trying to contemplate the whole thing. Some of the New Testament does seem to contradict it, and a lot of it, how would you say, affirms the belief that the law can't be done away with, or the Old Testament can't be done away with. So, like I say, I don't have all the details yet, but I'm coming closer to believing that the Old Testament, there's just no way you'd destroy the whole scripture if you tried to somehow do away with the Old Testament.
You're right. What we got is, you know, Paul used the word Judaizo one time, which is Judaizer. Okay? When he said Judaizer, he was talking about the Pharisees who had believed in Messiah, but thought that Gentiles had to come through the Jewish religion before they could be Christian or Nazarene. Okay? So, and what that means is they have to go through all of the conversion rituals, learn all the stuff that Jews have to learn, have to do all this stuff that the rabbis tell them they have to do, and after the end of that, and they passed all their tests and they're ready to happen, then they had to be circumcised. And they had to be circumcised, and then they could become members of the Nazarene way. Okay? That is not what they told us in Acts chapter 15. What they told us there was, all we want to do is get these people so that they can learn Torah. Because we don't really care what the Pharisees and what the rabbis have said. What we care about is that they get into the synagogues and hear Torah. That, I believe, is in verse 22 of Acts chapter 15. 21, 22, something like that. Where they're going to be in the synagogue hearing the Torah. The four things that they laid on the Gentiles was so that they could sit in fellowship with the Jews at the fellowship dinners, where they could talk about the Torah portion that they just heard that day. Okay, that was the issue of that whole thing. Judaizers were the sect of the circumcision. Okay, it was not what Paul taught. It was not what Peter and James taught. They said you didn't have to be circumcised. You didn't have to go through all of that ritual and become a Jew before you could become a born-again Christian. You could become a born-again Christian directly out of Gentile life. The only thing you had to do was those four little things so that you could get into the the synagogue and learn Torah. Once you learn Torah, after you've been through it twice or three times, if the Spirit of God is really working on you, you're going to do those things that are written in Torah. Okay, so it wasn't about Judaizing. It was about Torahizing the Gentiles. We wanted to Torahize the Gentiles, get them so that they could hear that thing and conform their lives to the path that Yahweh set for us. Then they could be Nazarene. Absolutely. Well, they were Nazarene automatically. If the Spirit of God is working on them as they hear the Word of God, they're going to examine their own lives according to the Word that they just heard, and they'll say, I'm not living that way. I got to change. They repent, and they ask God for the strength to do it, and God gives it to them, and they live it. It's so easy. But the Greek Christians won't hear it. They won't hear it. No, you don't have to do that Torah. That Torah was done away with. It was nailed to the cross. No, it wasn't. Well, the Sabbath was nailed to the cross. You still have to keep the other Ten Commandments, but the Sabbath was nailed to the cross. Sorry. Didn't happen that way. What was nailed to the cross was the curse of the law. And the curse of the law is death. The blessing of the law is life. The Torah has two purposes. Two. Count them. One, two. Life and blessing. Death and cursing.
Corny B has another comment.
Corny B is on again.
Corny B.
Hope I answered your question.
Yeah, answered my question enough. Another thing occurred to me, that Judaizing, that didn't have anything to do with the so-called traditions of the rabbis and the Talmud and the oral law by any chance.
To be proselyte and a convert to Judaism. You had to go through all of that Talmud, oral law, Mishnah, all that stuff. You had to go through all of that. You had to understand how that all worked. You had to knuckle under to the rabbi, much like the Christian has to knuckle under to the pastor. Okay? You had to do all those things in order to become a Jew. Once you were a Jew, then you could become a Nazarene, according to the Pharisees that believed in Acts chapter 15, and the Judaizers that Paul talked about. Judaizing is definitely conforming to the traditions of men and not to the Torah of Yahweh. Or actually the traditions of men and the Torah of Yahweh, but the traditions of men more so. Other questions or comments? Okay, it's 17:50. It's 5:15 in the evening. Shabbat will be over here in about 45 minutes. I'm going to declare this midrash finished, and I hope that it was a blessing to you all. Seriously, all of you, even Bereans too. I'm sorry if I offended anybody, but you know what? Stuff happens. You know, we'll laugh about it in the kingdom. So, shalom to you all in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, and I hope to see you here again next week. Hopefully, Eddie will be back for a 5-minute update next week.